So as we get started this morning, our trajectory is to get to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Has everyone heard of the Council of Nicaea, at least the term Council of Nicaea? Have you heard of it? Yeah? No? Not sure? You still asleep?
No coffee.
No coffee. Okay. All right. Anyway, this is where we're going to go. And as you can see, they're a very colorful bunch of people. Some of the artwork that I've found out on the internet is just fascinating. For some of these older periods of time, the renditions of some of these councils and early church fathers and that kind of thing. There's been some interesting depictions, but they tried to cram an awful lot into one picture, as you can see here. But anyway, this is where we're going. Now, what I wanted to do this morning is to start by talking about, as we go forward here, a little bit about who is Jesus and should I really care? Do you really care? Or do you just...
Yes.
Yes, okay. Here's a little song. You've probably heard this. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Wrong answer.
Yeah. Wrong answer. Isn't that great theology? No, it isn't.
Now, let's be very fair.
Okay.
Is there an internal confirmation and emotional experience of a living Savior? Absolutely.
Yes, there is.
Is that how I can know for certain that He lives? No, because sometimes I eat pizza too late at night and have all sorts of feelings inside of it. So, we want to be fair that it's not saying that that is wrong on the idea of an internal sense of the life of Christ. It's wrong by making the certainty in that feeling.
It's not a complete answer.
Well, I would say the bolded part is just flat out wrong. You ask me how I know He lives, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me is a much more theologically sound hymn than that.
Right. So, what does it mean to really know someone? And you can think on a personal level, what does it really mean to know someone? Does it make a difference about how I view that person? If you know more about them, you view them a little differently. You meet someone the first time, you don't really know how to view them. Are they good? Are they bad? Are they helpful? Are they not? You know, who is this person? Does it make a difference how I interact with that person? Well, the more you know them, the more that you trust them, the more you may reveal to them or ask them for help or just interact with them on a more personal level. Does it make a difference about how that person impacts my life? Well, if you have respect for that person, if you recognize for some reason that you think they have a higher intellect or that they have some knowledge or learning that you don't, then you might depend on that person to give you advice and that you might accept it from them. Does knowing a list of facts about a person allow me to really know them? In other words, if you know my age, you know my height, my weight, where I went to school, what work I did, what degrees I hold, that kind of thing. You know something about me, but you really don't know me. You don't know enough about me to really interact with me appropriately. I would say that who is Jesus and should I really care? It impacts your evangelism or even if you do it. If you think about today, if I truly know who Jesus is Jesus a way or the only way? If He's a way, then do I really even need to do evangelism? So knowing who Jesus is would impact whether we evangelize or even how we evangelize. It impacts how you read Scripture. As we've talked about, that's one of the reasons we wanted to talk about Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament was to look at the Word of God, to look at what Jesus said. Were these truly the words of God, and were they truly the words of Jesus, and can you depend on them? And it impacts how you look at Scripture, whether you look at it as authoritative or not. It impacts your perception of the authority of that Scripture, which again is one of the reasons we wanted to spend time going through the Bible, so that you could appreciate and understand and truly embrace the authority of Scripture. Whoops. It impacts your obedience to that authority. How do you live your life? If you truly believe in the authority of Scripture, you really don't if it doesn't impact your life. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to do it perfectly, but you at least should recognize that there's an authority there, and based on that authority, that is how you're trying to live your life with the help of the Holy Spirit. Whoops. Wrong button. Impacts how you worship. Prayers, sermons, singing, sacraments, etc. Now, Paul has talked extensively about, you know, the prayers and sermons and singing and sacraments. This whole past year, he's been trying to impart to us what these things are, what they mean, what they should mean to us, and how then, when we go into the sanctuary on Sunday morning, how do we interact with that music? How do we interact with the prayer? How do we interact with the sermon? How do we interact with the Word? And how do we interact with each other? So knowing who Jesus is affects all of these things. And this is just a small sample. I mean, we could go on and on about the other things that it impacts. Well, I keep pressing the wrong button. Okay, so we're going to move now into a little bit. We're going to keep that in mind for a moment. And we're going to talk a little bit, just sort of a brief review. This is a lightning round on history.
1,000 years.
1,000 years. We're going to do this very quickly. In 930 B.C., Solomon's temple was constructed. It stood until 586 B.C. in the Babylonian exile. We move to 515 B.C., Zerubbabel's temple was constructed. We move to 63 B.C., Roman forces under Pompey, a highly successful general and son-in-law of Julius Caesar, captured Jerusalem. So at that point, Jerusalem fell under captivity and stayed under captivity. 40 B.C., the Roman Senate appointed Herod, later known as Herod the Great, as the client king of Judea. And of course, being in Christmas, we've all, you know, been talking about Herod the Great. He ruled Judea for the next 36 years, during which he oversaw many grand building projects, including the magnificent temple, referred to as Herod's Temple, which was still being worked on in Jesus' day, and he built the fortress of Masada, among others. In 30 AD, after the death of Herod the Great, Judea was reduced to a Roman province under a procurator. It was under the fifth procurator, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus Christ was crucified. So all these names we're kind of familiar with, all right? So now we move on. In 41 AD, Herod the Great's kingdom was temporarily reestablished for about 3 years for his grandson Herod Agrippa. 49 AD, this is an important date here. Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 agrees with Paul that Gentile converts are not required to follow Jewish law. I would call your attention to this for one specific reason, and that is this sort of sets a precedent for groups of people within the church coming together to make decisions on behalf of the other Christians that are out there as to what would be appropriate and what would not be appropriate as far as the church. What did Christ really intend? So the apostles met together at the Council of Jerusalem and made decisions about the Gentiles, about whether they, as opposed to the Judaizers who were saying you had to do all these Jewish things in order to be a true Christian.
Vernon, that event also shows the other side of that coin, which is even in the age of the apostles, even in the age of Peter and in the age of Paul, nobody thought they had the unilateral authority to make that decision. No one of those men said, this is how it is because I'm in charge. They had a council, they had discussions at the council, and then they came to this result.
The other thing that it points out, too, is the fact that look how early these kind of... There was disagreement, yes. So there has always been disagreement. In 64 A.D., Paul was martyred in Rome. I'm trying to show you this timeline to kind of get you thinking as to what was going on at these various times. From 64 to 68, Rome burns, Nero blames, and persecutes thousands of Christians. This is sort of the beginning of the persecution of Christians in general. It had been going on a little bit in Jerusalem, but now it moves into the realm of the Roman Empire. And Nero was not a very good guy, to put it mildly. He was pretty ruthless, and some of the things that you would read about him would turn your stomach. It is pretty awful what he did. 66 A.D., the Jews rebelled against the Roman rule. Then, as Paul has talked about before, in 70 A.D., a 143-day siege began at Passover. A Roman military force consisting of 30,000 troops under the command of Titus battered the walls and entered the city. They destroyed everything, including Herod's temple, exactly as Jesus had spoken of 40 years earlier. The population and the great number of Passover visitors who had been trapped there were brutally slaughtered. So those who were left there were slaughtered. And today when you see the Wailing Wall, you've heard the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. When you go there, it's the only wall that's left of the original temple that's still there. Everything else was destroyed, just as Jesus said. Those walls were taken down except for that one. Yes?
Is there documentation for Paul being martyred? Or is that just a projected time? I didn't know. I thought then maybe it wasn't known that he was martyred.
It is known that he was martyred. He was taken from jail and killed. I'm not sure if the date's 100%. It's right around that. It depends on how you date 2 Timothy. But
yeah,
it's... Most of the facts are pretty documented.
Yeah, I mean, it's documented that he was in Rome, he was in prison, they know where the cell was, and that he was killed. A lot of the dating on some of these things are approximate. You know, they're not like 50 years off, but most of the time they're pretty close. Okay, then in 73 A.D., the rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years and was finally extinguished with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including the stronghold at Masada. And hopefully most of you have heard of the resistance that the Jews put up, and they actually built a ramp up to Masada. The Romans came in and just built a ramp up to there. And then when they went in and they came upon the city and broke through the walls, they found that all the Jews had committed suicide and killed themselves. In fact, today the Jewish army, when they join the Jewish army, they go to the top of Masada and they take an oath there that never again would this happen. So they truly believe that, you know, they are there to defend that land at all costs and to the last man. That's what they and they kind of use this as their example. Okay, now what did this mean to the early church? Many, if not most, Christians had already left Jerusalem under Jewish persecution. It was now out from under the protection of the Jewish religion under previous Roman rule. The Romans pretty much gave the Jews pretty much carte blanche to do what they wanted to, as long as they didn't interfere with the Roman government and they would leave the Jews alone. And remember when the high priest and the guys went to the Roman leaders to ask them to kill Jesus. Remember that interaction was going on, and he told them to go, you know, you take care of it. And he said, no, we can't do that. The Romans have to do that. So they had a pretty established agreement between the secular and the Jewish religion there. It could no longer use Jerusalem as its base to reach out to the rest of the world. But isn't that what Jesus told them? Go into the rest of the world and make disciples. So in essence, God's providence is at work here, pushing his people out into the regions around the rest of the world. It was forced to go out in the rest of the empire and spread the gospel using the common Greek language, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and the Roman roads. And I put this here, oh, the sovereignty of God. If you can't look at this and really appreciate the sovereignty of God, you just don't understand God's sovereignty. The church's Jewish roots. Some people want to deny that there were Jewish roots to the church. I think it's pretty silly, but that some do. What did we get from the Jews? The truth. The church drew upon its Jewish heritage in believing that divine revelation held the key to life's most important realities. What did Christ say? I am the truth. How to know the truth? Trust in and study of the written revelation from God and reliance upon leaders who provided authoritative interpretations of that written revelation. All the prophets that had gone before, all of those were recorded in the Old Testament. They were recorded in writings. They weren't just verbally passed down. They were put down and passed on to generations in the writings. Put truth into action, created an organizational structure or episcopacy to aid in planting new churches under the leadership of local elders, ministers, and deacons as a way of nurturing the faithful and presenting an organized face to the world. For the most part, everything revolved kind of around the synagogue after the temples were destroyed. And that's how the synagogues came about. And you'll see that later on. That's where Paul went. Remember, Paul went to the synagogues to proclaim the gospel. That's where he did. But the church needed its own organization because now it was separated out from the Jews. So it had to come up with a new organization and work within that confine. So what did the church bring to the table? Let me read you something, before we go on to this, let me read you something from a man named F.F. Bruce. He said, in the lands outside of Palestine, the decade which ended with the year 70 marked the close of the period when Christianity could be regarded as simply a variety of Judaism. From AD 70 onward, the divergence of the paths of Jewish Christianity and Orthodox Judaism was decisive. Henceforth, the mainstream of Christianity must make its independent way in the Gentile world. In fact, Jewish synagogues scattered throughout the Mediterranean, rather than temple worship in Jerusalem, provided the main vehicles for Christian outreach. And even more amazing, in just a few decades, Rome would replace Jerusalem as the center of Christian communications and authority. I think that's an awfully short period of time for something so massive to take place that the center of religion would move from Jerusalem to Rome. And especially when you think back about Nero in 64 and the persecutions of the Christians. And we're going to look a little bit more at the persecutions that went on. So what does the church bring to the table? The apostles and subsequently their disciples began the authoritative structure of the church, the early church fathers. Once Jesus was dead, that left the apostles. They were the authority. But then as the apostles began to die off, there needed to be a new set of authority, and those became the church, what are known as the church fathers. It begins to circulate the four gospel accounts in the letters of the apostles, like we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Mainly from Paul, which would eventually emerge as the New Testament set alongside the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Again, they were on the same par as the Old Testament. They were all now part of this whole thing. Now, some we'll see a little bit later, some folks tried to throw away the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament was somehow different from the God of the New Testament. So people tried to drive wedges, and even today people try to drive wedges between the Old and the New Testament. At the same time, there began to emerge other writings that were short, concise summaries of what it meant to be a Christian or to join a local congregation. These creeds, from the Latin credo, meaning that I believe, would prove immensely useful both as a way of marking out the boundaries of the Christian faith and as an introduction to its character for inquirers or to the children of believers. And that's still with us today. The creeds that we recite here today came from back here. Most of them were begun to be developed back in this period of time. Now, they've been refined as we've gone forward. As new challenges come to the church, those creeds have need to be refined. In fact, we'll see that even with Nicaea. We'll look at the early Nicene Creed, and eventually we will see that it evolves into a much broader document, because as new challenges came in, they needed to come up with these things. In fact, the creeds, a lot of these things that happened in the church were the result of, maybe the easiest way to look at it is an oyster, which is, you get a pearl from an oyster. Well, how do you get that? You have to put some kind of irritant into the shell that it then begins to secrete something and put around that thing, and it eventually creates the pearl. Similar kind of thing here. As irritants, both internal and external to the church, began to come about, they needed to react to that. As people had different ideas about who was Jesus and how did he interact with God, and is he authoritative or not? Who was he? All of those things began to play on the church. Persecutions did the same thing. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. So back to our lightning round in the history. In 73 AD, Masada falls. 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupts. Surely you've all heard of Mount Vesuvius, and you've heard about Pompeii being buried and all that kind of stuff. I throw a couple of these things in here just to kind of give you some idea of some of the things that were going on at the same time. And to make sure you understand, biblical history is taking place within the total context of human history. It's not just God's history in the Bible, what you read about here. The rest of the world is still operating, and it's still under God's control. But all of this fits together here. 100 to 200 AD, last of the apostles dies out, the authority passes to the church fathers, and Gnosticism becomes a thorn in the side of the growing church. Anybody heard of Gnosticism? Anybody ever watch the History Channel? I know you think I'm picking on the History Channel, but I can't help it. I mean, it's just every time I turn it on, it's just Gnosticism to the nth degree. It's just unbelievable. Anyhow. 110 AD, Ignatius, who is a leader of the Christian church at Antioch in Syria, writes to other churches with advice. This is the resumption of significant historical record churches after about 40 years of silence due to the writings of that time having not survived. 200 to 300, heresies and persecution come upon the church in multiple waves. Persecutions especially, as the emperors would change, the persecutions would ebb and flow as the Roman emperors would change and their desires or lack thereof to use the Christians as either a whipping boy like Nero, blame the Christians for the burning of Rome, or others didn't really much care. Then we come to 312 AD. A man named Constantine defeats a man named Maxentius to become co-emperor of Rome. Now, you probably don't understand why that's important, but that will be. I'm just putting it there so there's a page marker in your mind. And in 325, the Council of Nicaea, which is now in Turkey. There's a lot of Christianity in Turkey, isn't there?
We used to joke in one of my seminary classes that every time a biblical city came up for discussion in the New Testament and somebody asked where it was, the answer is modern-day Turkey. All of it. Modern-day Turkey.
Yeah. It's kind of scary. Right. Yes, sir.
Paul, we have talked about ancient Greek, modern Greek, and Latin and stuff. When did ancient Greek and Latin start to get phased out of this deal so it turned into modern languages?
Much later than this. When you're reading these texts, you're still reading ancient Greek and Latin. Modern Greek is much later.
By 1,000 years.
I think I'd need to look it up to say with any certainty, but off the top of my head, at least 1,000 years later.
Well, one of the biggest things, I guess one of the starts was when the Vulgate was done in Latin. That was one of the big changes at that point. And then it sort of grew from there, and eventually Greek fell out of favor and Latin became the... But again, this is more back in the area here as Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Latin became the accepted language, and that was how things were transmitted. Government documents were done in Latin and that sort of thing. So it was kind of an evolutionary process.
And Greek was very much a regional... Like the way we have dialects where, you know, Spanish is not the same in Spain as in Mexico, or, you know, English is not the same in the West Coast as it is in the Southeast. Greek was very much that way in ancient Greek. And then modern Greek was an attempt to unify all of those dialects into one coherent language. Okay.
Now, I know you probably can't see this very well, but I wanted to maybe show you a little bit here. I don't know if you ever go to any of the bookstores or anything, but there are some really pretty decent books out there. These are called Rose books. And this up here comes from a thing that's like an accordion kind of deal like this. And actually, it's pretty neat because what it does is up here, if you read across the top, you look at from 1 to 100, it's saying life of Jesus in early church. Then 2 from 100 forward, and we'll look at another slide in a minute, it's talking about the age of the apostles. And then this way, it's broken down Christian history, world history, and then it's got key Roman emperors, New Testament period, and so forth down across the bottom. And these lines kind of move around, and they'll put various topics out there as to what was going on. And it's really an excellent way to get in your mind kind of what some of the things are that were happening in the rest of the world at the same time the biblical history is going on, that things that we read about in the Bible. For example, down here you see Augustus, Tiberius, and you see a man named Caligula, a really nasty fellow. He came along before Nero. Then you see Claudius, and then here's Nero. Right here. So, and then you have the Han Dynasty in China. Buddhism is brought to China. London is founded. Anybody think London was founded back that far? And then in 43, the Romans invade Britain. Do you think they even knew where Britain was at the time? So this is really interesting as you look through some of these slides. Here you see Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, the final diaspora of the Jews, the death of John, right around 100. So things like this kind of give you some idea of what was going on in the rest of the world. You see up there at the top, there we go, right there, Marcion. Remember we talked about him when we were talking back about a lot of the early church fathers, the people who were doing the writings. Marcion was one of the guys. Remember I called him a heretic, and some of the things that he did. He really did not like the God of the Old Testament. He took, I guess it was Luke's gospel, and modified it some, and really didn't like Paul and that kind of thing. So even back at this point, you see some contrary views beginning to form around the church, and these were going to impact the church later on. Here's a thing here. Let's see. Again, early church expansion is going on between 200 and 300. And the next slide that we're going to see, or maybe it's a third one. Yeah, it'd be another one. It's kind of counterintuitive when you understand what was actually going on during this time frame. The persecutions that were brought against the church from the outside, you would think it should have died out. It should have just dried up and blown away. And yet, because of the persecutions, it seems to be that the church grew. You've heard the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that literally is true. That literally is true. And if you really don't understand this, you don't understand what's going on in the world today, that is still true today. There are martyrs all over the world that we really don't even think about them. They're in so many other countries. We're so blessed in this country to not be persecuted physically and in other ways as they are in other parts of the world, where it really costs you something to have your faith. To even sit here in a Sunday school class or come to worship freely, we so take that for granted here in this country.
Genuine Christianity spreads like wildfire. Mm-hmm. Yes. Accommodating Christianity, which is what we largely have in this country,
right,
is pretty inoffensive, pretty
right,
indifferent, lost its salt, lost its light. It doesn't spread that much.
Right.
I mean, who cares?
Yeah.
Who needs another social club to belong to? Who needs somebody else demanding your money? Who needs somebody else telling you how to live?
Yeah. Well, when the church tries to be like the world to attract people, then it's just another choice. It really doesn't hold anything for you other than a personal preference. Again, let's see. Growing Buddhist influence in China. The Huns, Mongolia, invade Europe. You heard of the Mongols. That's when that was happening. Now, I know this may be hard to see, but these are the waves of persecution that came upon the church. In 64, you had Nero, as we've talked about. Then you have, in 90 to 96, Domitian. 98 to 117, Trajan. Then Hadrian, Antonius, Marcus Aurelius, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and then Diocletian, one of the last of the truly brutal emperors. Diocletian actually tried his best to stamp out Christianity once and for all. He burned books. He killed people. He destroyed towns. Everything that he could get his hands on related to Christianity, because he thought it would bring peace back to the empire. Oftentimes when you have a common foe, that's one of the things that brings people together. You have people fighting in this, even in this country. If you look back before the Second World War, you see people on all kinds of different sides of what was going on in Germany and Japan and everything else. But once the war actually started and we were attacked, there was a cohesiveness that was brought together as a part of that. What he was trying to do was to bring peace to the Roman Empire, and sort of the same thing that Nero did, and it blamed the Christians. So he attacked the Christians and gave the empire sort of a central focus and central enemy, and it was the Christians.
And,
yes, sir.
Led to rise of what at the bottom line? What is that?
To Donatism.
We'll
get there. Yeah, hang on. Well, it's on one of the other slides. There are so many of these isms. And I'm going to show you some of them. You don't have to know them. I just want to show you how quickly and easily we get off track. There you go. All right, let's start up here at the top. These were some of the heresies that confronted the church. The Trinitarian controversy. Now, even today, I mean, as bright and brilliant as Paul is, and as well-trained and everything as he is, even he cannot totally explain the Trinity. No one can. But there are certain things that we can know. There are certain things that God has allowed us to know, as much as our human minds can comprehend. But because there's not a definitive explanation that our minds can always grasp, men tend to reach different conclusions about some of these things, and that's where some of the heresy comes about. Christological controversies, these come a little bit later. And we'll talk about Chalcedon probably next time, as you see over there on 451. So we're talking about the Trinity this time. What does it mean about the Trinity? The next we're talking about Christological things about Christ. The Donatist controversy is outside the church, there is no salvation. This came about because as Diocletian was attacking the church, many of the people folded under that persecution. In other words, they would agree to worship the emperor. They would agree to give sacrifices and that kind of stuff in the name of the emperor, rather than undergo death or torture or everything else that was going on. Once that stopped, then many of these people wanted to be a part of the church again. And many of the leaders who themselves underwent torture were saying, I underwent torture and you didn't? You're not a real Christian. That's what that controversy was about. They did not want to let them back in the church because they had acquiesced under the threat of persecution.
Which controversy?
The Donatist, right here. That one. And then we'll eventually get into the Pelagian controversy where we get our friend Augustine. And one thing maybe I could point out here is you see some of the major Orthodox leaders, Athanasius, Gregory, Augustine of Hippo, Cyril of Alexandria, and so forth. These guys weren't perfect either. They had their own eccentricities and quirks. So, as Paul was saying earlier, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Jerusalem, they realized that just necessarily one individual did not have all the information or all the wisdom of God, and that it took a group to get together. And that's what they were doing here. They brought these groups together so that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through collective knowledge of these early church fathers who either knew the apostles or had been influenced by them greatly, or knew people who knew those apostles, that they could come together with a collective wisdom, collective power of the Holy Spirit, and reach a God-honoring conclusion. And that's what was going on here. So anyway.
When we talk about these church fathers, and when we talk about these issues, you've really got to put yourself in a different mindset, because we take for granted really complex theology. We have established doctrines of the Trinity. Look at what they're dealing with. All right, Trinitarian controversy, the nature of God. Christological controversy, the nature of Christ. Donatist controversy, the nature of the church. Pelagian controversy, the nature of salvation. We take those things for granted. The church has had 2,000 years to figure this stuff out before we ever had to think about it. And so we take for granted that you can open any of your Bibles and it's an accurate translation. And you've got these little study notes on the bottom that say, oh, here's how you understand this. Or here's... They didn't have that. They had the Scriptures. That was it. The only thing they had in their hands was the New Testament and the Old Testament. And they've got to figure out, how do we explain to a growing church what is the nature of God? And you look at the New Testament and Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And you look somewhere else in the New Testament and Jesus says, I and the Father are not one in this other sense. We can make sense of that. We've got commentaries and study Bibles and trained clergymen who had seminary and college degrees. They had their Bibles. That's all they had. So you read these guys and like you'll read even somebody that you really admire. You'll read St. Augustine. And you'll read some of what he wrote and you'll say, that's insane. Is he out of his mind? Had he ever read the Bible? And you'll think, now wait a minute. This is a guy who had none of the advantages that we take for granted. He did not have, you know, if you start with them, we have 1,700 years of biblical scholarship that we can refer back to. They had nothing. They had nothing. And then they're dealing with, how do we describe the nature of the Trinity?
That's a pretty rough question. Mm-hmm. So we have to be very sympathetic when these things come up, both to the people we like, and in some senses to the heretics.
That's true. That's
recognizing true. That they're wrestling with different issues. What made a heretic wasn't that he was wrong. What made a heretic was that he was wrong despite correction from the scriptures and despite the authority of the church, which is just a plurality of the pastors and elders, saying that's not what the scriptures say. And then they hold firm. I mean, at the end of the day, the difference between a heretic and Martin Luther is whether or not the scriptures agree with you. Because you're taking exactly the same position, which is that I'm right and the church is wrong. So we have to be pretty sympathetic, and it shouldn't surprise us that you're seeing so many different isms.
Right. Absolutely.
Yes, sir. Isn't the bottom line that Christ said, I will build my church? Mm-hmm. And he's been through all these periods, he's been superintending the development of all this.
Yes.
By his sovereign grace.
But that is an entirely Protestant assumption. No one before the 15th century would have ever spoken that way.
But that's when I was born.
And that really is the Protestant-Catholic divide, is we're always asking the question, where is the church? Even in this period, where is the church? Is the church with the Donatists? They thought so. Or is the church with what we call the church fathers, the Roman Catholics? They thought so. Is the church with the Roman Catholics, or is it with the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is the church with the Roman Catholics, or is it with the Protestant? And what it all comes down to is, do you take what Glenn just described as authoritative, the scriptures themselves, and God's superintending of those scriptures over history? Is that where the church is? Or is it tradition and lineage? So that when you come to a controversial question here, what matters more? What the scripture says, or what the legal descendant of Peter says? And we're going to see this over and over again, where tradition versus the scripture. And when you're only a couple hundred years removed from tradition, it's pretty accurate. And then 1,500 years later, tradition has nothing to do with the scriptures. And that's when the choice becomes really evident. Are we making choices on the basis of tradition, or are we making choices on the basis of scripture? A lot of the decisions they made here were not sola scriptura decisions.
That's correct.
They're not the way we would come to these positions today. But in God's providence, tradition was really good in the 3rd century and the 4th century. Mm-hmm.
And you know, in the history side of it too, that point, we're so accustomed to having a Bible bookstore on their point. These guys had to travel hundreds of miles to go find a copy of the manuscript that was even looking.
And not a complete Bible necessarily, just bits and pieces of it.
The closest thing that we have now is if you made your only resource for Bible study Wikipedia. If you were never allowed to use a commentary or a study Bible or a pastor or any, if all you had to go on was the Bible and Wikipedia, so the scriptures and the wisdom of the masses, that's the closest thing we have. And you know how badly that would end up for you. If you get your understanding of the world from Wikipedia, I mean, you end up with this.
Yep.
Well, when did we... Because we talked about in, I guess it was 41, we had this council that agreed on all this. And then we're talking to going to authority, tradition. Is that just a progressive thing that happens? Are we going to see the Catholic Church begin to...
Yes.
The council idea was a no-brainer when the apostles were alive. Because... everybody understood. These are the people who walk with Jesus. They're the ones that he said, I'll build my church on them. So if they want to have a council, then everybody's going to agree that's authoritative. The problem happens when they die. And it's time to have your first council after they're dead. Who gets a vote? That really becomes the ultimate question. Who gets to vote? Is it all the pastors and elders from every church that calls themselves Christians? Is there some standard? You have to agree to this or that to be allowed to vote? That's why these creeds came up in part, is how do we know who's in and who's out? Because since there's still some sense in which the collective wisdom is needed, not to decide what's right and wrong, but to decide what the scriptures actually say. It's a tough call. And if you don't believe that God supernaturally guided that process throughout history, then it's really easy to say this whole process is corrupt.
I can't come to a conclusion when we look at the history. We see the persecution, we see everything. The lack of the manuscripts and the ability, and how God takes with one screw that persecution away. And two emperors got together. And I know you're going there, so I won't get there. But it's just after that, cancel the message.
But, you know, as people, we're much more comfortable when we have solid dates and straight lines. But that's not the way they got there. As you can see here, these controversies came up over an extended period of time. And basically as a result of new thinking that was going on and people making challenges. Previously things that had been accepted, then all of a sudden someone starts thinking a little bit more about it. And you have little variants begin to branch off, and then they pick up adherents because someone is particularly good with the scriptures. Most heretics are very good with the scripture. They can use the scripture. A lot of these preachers on TV, man, they can twist scriptures like you would not believe. They'll quote you all day long, and by the time you get through, you'll agree with them. You say, well, gosh, you quoted all that scripture. It must be right. But you've got to look at scripture with scripture, and you've got to look at these things that are going on now. For example, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but when you think about the Trinitarian controversy, is there still a Trinitarian controversy going on today?
Yes.
Yeah. Where do you see it?
Jehovah's Witness.
TD Jakes. TD Jakes?
I'm not joking. TD Jakes.
Even some well-meaning Christians don't understand the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Who?
Even some well-meaning Christians
don't understand the Trinity. Because there's a lot of clear teaching.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Unitarian Church. Mormons?
That's an oxymoron. Unitarian Church is the same sentence.
Yeah. Mormons. They have a different view of who Christ is as a part of the Trinity. All of that goes back to here. It never went away. It's still here. We're still dealing with that today. So it is important that we understand history, where these things come from, and why do they make a difference. And the way this is going, I'm not going to get through.
No, I would break it into 2 weeks. and you see this as you see heresy dealt with over the centuries. Even Protestants, even the reformers who are trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church, will point back to the things that these guys said against the heretics. Because it was a time in Christian history when tradition and the truth of Scripture were very closely aligned, they'll say to the Roman Church 1,500 years later, no, we've already dealt with this. We're supposed to have fixed this. And it's the same way Christians should be saying to Jehovah's Witnesses today, no, we've already dealt with this. We've already said this can't be true from the Scriptures, and here's why. And you see a lot of that, even in more recent debates, where somebody comes up with some new, brilliant understanding of the Scriptures that nobody's ever thought of before. And if they would sit down with you for 5 minutes, you could show them that it's an 1,800-year-old heresy that the church has already disproved on 4 different occasions.
So when you get to things like, is the canon closed? Well, then what do you do with something when Joseph Smith comes along with his gold plates and all these other things? I mean, all of these can be put in the context of controversies that have happened many, many years ago, thousands of years ago. And if you go back and try to understand what was really going on, and you see that happening today. And Gnosticism is still, like I said, with us today in just about everything. Because we're prideful people. Pride is one of our biggest problems. Yes, sir, Dave.
So can we have these slides when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons go to their houses now?
Yeah. Yeah, you can.
If you're up for it, if you've got the time, it can be an extremely beneficial endeavor.
Just got to go first, John. That'll run them off.
To ask about the nature of Christ with the Jehovah's Witness. And with the Bible open, because they know their Bible.
They do. In many cases, they do know their Bibles better than we do. And that's one of the problems is we have a hard time arguing with them because they'll whip out Scripture on you in a heartbeat. And you're thinking in your mind, I know that's somewhere, but I can't find it. You know, or you know all these things in your mind, but you don't know how to really refute that.
But their Bible is different.
Pardon me?
Their Bible is different.
It is.
It is.
You need to have yours open.
Yes. Yeah, definitely.
But even theirs has clear teachings about the nature of Christ that contradict Jehovah's Witness doctrine. You could even use their Bible and show extreme contradictions when it comes to the nature of Christ.
Barnett,
yes, sir.
Differences is God and is a God in their Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Taught by Jesus.
Right, one word. One word.
That's where that. You can argue around in circles and chase each other around. It'll come back to that verse.
Well, interestingly, we're going to, as we move forward next week in this, we're going to see that one letter made a difference. One letter and a word made a difference. I'll do one more slide here, and then we'll quit. I know this is hard. I know this is hard to see, but within what the Nicene Church was dealing with was a whole bunch of isms. Ebionism, Gnosticism, Montanism, Machianism, and Novatianism. We'll talk a little bit more about these next week. Not these specifically. But one of the things we'll focus on next time is, look over here. Jesus acknowledged as the Messiah, but only as a man upon whom the Spirit came at His baptism. Believe Christ's body was an illusion. You see, there's some commonality among these. They're all saying Christ is something different than what we've come to understand who Christ is. And when you misunderstand Christ, you misunderstand the Trinity, you misunderstand Scripture, you misunderstand so many other things. All of it fits together now. And as Paul said, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of these studies and disagreements and councils and everything else. We can't just ignore history and not be dependent upon it and not be grateful to them for all that they've gone through so that we don't have to go through these things. But you do have to know about them so that when you watch the History Channel or when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you know in your mind, know that a bell goes off. You may not be able to go to the exact Scripture, but a bell goes off in your mind and says, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't fit with the creeds that I know, with the Scripture that I know, with the teaching that I've heard. Okay?
So much modern heresy is based on supposedly new information. Oh, they just didn't know this. They didn't have this. They didn't see this. They didn't. Yeah. And you can go back to these church fathers and say, they talked about it. They talked about this very specific issue, and they rejected it for very concrete reasons. Right. And if that criteria were allowed into the debate, I don't know what the History Channel would air all day.
Mm-hmm. Well, I even have a comment about the Da Vinci Code, which we'll talk about next time as well. Thank you for your attention.